And thanks, everybody, once again for your fellowship tonight in the Acts 28 room. It's been my contention for a long time that if we do not understand the events of Genesis, then, well, it is the book of beginnings, isn't it? We'll certainly have difficulty understanding much of the New Testament. And also, friends, if we don't understand the events of Genesis, we're going to find it hard to differentiate the wonderful dispensational doctrines in the Apostle Paul. Now, this is a very, very big claim, and I hope somehow over the next little series of lessons to bring out some incredibly glorious fundamental truths out of Genesis, but also some very, very significant dispensational ones, and thus help each and every one of us, those in the Acts 28 room right here in March 2011, and those who may ultimately listen to this audio, to see the New Testament dispensational boundary, which we believe quite assuredly ought to be focused and placed at Acts 28. For indeed, we will stay right at the beginning of this lesson that from Genesis chapter 1 all the way up to Acts 28, the purposes of God related to the earth and the redemption of mankind on the earth. This is not to say that some of the wonderful fundamental truths that are found embedded in Genesis are not as efficacious for us today as they were for people prior to Acts 28. Indeed, they certainly are. The great redemptive work of the Saviour, so wonderfully typified in the offerings found in Genesis, are indeed the very basis of our salvation, are they not? But we're not looking for that which the Sabbath day anticipates, which is a great restoration of the garden or paradise and dominion that was lost. And we're certainly not anticipating the dwelling of Jehovah between the cherubim in the holiest of all, in the tabernacle or temple, which will ultimately be the very place of his throne when he reigns in glory on the earth. No, indeed, after Acts 28, much and all, as we have redemption through his blood, we have indeed been raised together and seated together in the heavenlies by the grace of God. A new purpose of God was revealed to the Apostle Paul alone in that great revelation of the mystery. And I am praying that this little series, a very, very simple one, will have some very, very weighty doctrines in it for all of us, that it will be refreshing, that it will indeed empower us to show more clearly these dispensational differences in our great apostle, the only one so named the Apostle of the Nations. So turning now to Genesis chapter 2. Let me skip the first chapter. Most of you are fully aware of these things, and I'm only going to pick out one or two little points to take us back to those chapters of Abram, Genesis 13 and 15. And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, Genesis 2, verse 1. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. The seventh day, a day of cessation of labour. A great cessation. Verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created to make. So the seventh day, sanctified or made holy by God. Now you are fully aware, of course, without going into too much detail, that the seventh day herein mentioned, but not enjoined upon any person to observe until Israel had been delivered by shed blood out of their Gentile bondage in Egypt. Interesting, isn't it? Here it is, sanctified in Genesis chapter 2, but not brought in as an observance until the nation of Israel had been delivered back into their land. And these things are dots. These things are hanging threads which need to be connected. That in creation God rested on the seventh day, and that God resting is also anticipated among the very nation who were obliged to observe this day. There's our first connecting thought. Back in creation, God rested. And in the future, God is going to rest. But he's going to rest among the people that he redeemed as his inheritance. And this, of course, has nothing to do with you and I who have been raised and seated in the heavenly places. Observing the Sabbath is not enjoined upon us as members of the church, which is his body. Now in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 2, we have a garden being planted, and a garden or paradise now comes into view. Paradise, God intended to be the dwelling place for man. There's a goal in view, isn't there? God is going to rest somewhere on the earth. And you will remember that the Lord God walked in this garden in the cool of the evening with the man whom he had made, correct? So God is going to walk on the earth again in a paradise. He's going to walk again on the earth among the people who are his inheritance on the earth. And out of the ground, God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, so that life is in view. And we know from the book of Revelation that the fruit of the trees of life are the healing of the nations, which are yet to be formed. Now in verse 16 and 17 of this particular chapter, we have a permission and a prohibition. We have an encapsulation of the law. Here is a permission. You may freely eat of every tree in the garden. Verse 17. Here is a prohibition. I'm not quite sure how many permissions and prohibitions there are in the law. My rusty memory seems to think about 639, but don't quote me on that. But here, right back in the beginning, we have a mini permission and prohibition. You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And if Paul wrote in Romans that the law was a schoolmaster to bring the nation of Israel to Christ, then perhaps we could be somewhat emboldened to say here was a law right back here that was also to determine the submissive and obedient will of the man that God had made. But we don't go too heavily in the way, we just pass on it and leave you to consider those points. Now, in the very next chapter, we find, unfortunately, that there was failure. I'm not dwelling on these things, simply to set the picture. Here is the beginning of God's purposes for the earth. In chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that is the tree knowledge of good and evil, what did she do? And that it was pleasing to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Please, let's not speculate whether Adam was there while the serpent was doing his seductive work. The simple fact of the matter is that Adam took. However, Satan contrived this disobedience. The fact of the matter is that indeed Adam took that fruit and he ate it. And we have, of course, don't we, the great statement in Romans chapter 5. What happened here? Therefore, even as through one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men inasmuch as all sinned. What an absolute, a monumental tragedy here. The woman took of the fruit and she gave it to her husband, and it doesn't matter how he disobeyed, the fact is he disobeyed and he ate. And so sin and death entered this wonderful creation. And God's purposes had not been thwarted and undone, but certainly we now have, or man now has, a monumental problem, sin and death. And indeed, In fact, God also, his creation, has a problem, and the man that he's made, of course, now under the legacy of death. Now then, in chapter 3, we're staying in chapter 3. I just want to show you a few things. In chapter 3, we have the great promise, the great promise that the serpent who brought about this malady would be dealt with ultimately. The serpent who brought about this seduction to sin and death is going to have his head bruised by the seed of the woman. And many have quite clearly expounded that here is the beginning of the mystery of Christ, that here he is already pointed out as being a seed of the woman. And of course, as Isaiah 9 says, a virgin shall conceive. In the Gospels, we fully know the innocence of Mary, who said, "How can this be? I know not a man." And indeed, the Holy Ghost overshadowed her, and that thing which was conceived of her was eventually the Son of God. And as we affirm in this room, God the Son, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, born of a woman. And what a wonderful thing it is. But please, there's an association here. Remember, this is all about the earth and paradise and the seventh day, which later, of course, is called the weekly Sabbath. Just coming down into this verse, we notice that God, in verse 21, made clothes for Adam and Eve. Remember that the moment that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they realized that they were naked and had sewed fig leaves together. And many a gospel preacher has certainly pointed out that the works of the hands won't cover any sin, if such a parallel can be made. But here we have coats of skins, and they were clothed. Now, as soon as you see coats of skins, and we are aware of Leviticus, and also Exodus, we know that the whole burnt offering was flayed, it was skinned. The whole burnt offering was the first offering that God described to Moses after Israel had been redeemed. And the whole burnt offering speaks of reconciliation. And it is also the deduction of many a Bible expositor that right here in the day that Adam was to die, a substitute died in his stead, and they were covered with the skins. Wonderful doctrinal lessons here about the covering, the atonement made through the substitutionary death of the sacrifice. Now, if you can put those two verses together, verse 15, the seed of the woman, and a sacrifice, immediately we begin to anticipate that there is going to be an offering made, and that offering is going to be the seed of the woman. And that offering is going to bring about a glorious reversal of the malady. Indeed, God the Son is the remedy and anticipated right in the beginning. But what's this about? You see, in the beginning, it's about paradise, a dominion lost, God resting on the seventh day, and redemption being portrayed. This is not about a called-out company going to the heavenly places. Do you see why we need to differentiate between those things which are dispensational and those things which are fundamental? Isn't it a wonderful thing that we have in right here in Genesis redemption anticipated? It's a glorious thing indeed. Now, there's another problem, because in verse 23 of this chapter, therefore Jehovah God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had been taken. Paradise, that beautiful garden, was totally closed to access. And yet, we do know from the book of Revelation, don't we, that we read in the consummation of things, when the seed of the woman returns to the earth, there's going to be paradise again, is there not? So, while we rejoice in the redemptive hints and foreshadowings that we've found here already. We know it's about the earth, don't we? And we're not going to be those type two Christians who simply want to focus on the redemptive things. I know some Christians who say, well, you know what? All I'm going to do all my life is just preach Jesus dying on the cross. And you know what, friends? I think that's admirable to those who are unsaved. The unregenerate need to hear about the seed of the woman and the covering of the skins, that great picture, that great doctrine of redemption that's found in him and him alone. But why do we have 3,500 different denominations? Because we as a Christian community are so reticent to speak about dispensational things. And here in Genesis we have redemption for mankind on the earth. A paradise to be restored is in view. And Jehovah, who walked in the cool of the garden, is going to come, a body thou hast prepared, and he's going to walk yet again in paradise with a redeemed. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can notice the redemptive features but not preach to those around about us today post Acts 28 the dispensational features of Genesis? And I hope to bring this out even more as we go along. So Adam's driven out. By the way, I want you to notice that Adam, who in, I believe it's chapter 2, named the animals, also named his wife. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Ah, yes, we've all descended through the mother of of all living. We're all through Eve, aren't we? We're all carrying that great legacy of sin and death. And yes, we all need the redemptive work of the substitute. But my friends, up until Acts 28, the redemptive purposes of God were for the earth. And if we could just share this with some believers, you know what? There mightn't be 4,500 denominations. As Christians begin to see the dispensational differences in the New Testament. Now I want to conclude, no, not the lesson, but our thoughts from Genesis chapter 3, by showing you a verse and then giving you something to think about. And he drove out the man. And he placed cherubs at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, as soon as you see cherubim and a flaming sword, I'm certain that you are aware that later in the tabernacle that was given to Moses, that there were cherubim. And when Solomon built the temple, there were cherubim on the ceiling of the holy place and on the veil and on the mercy seat. Cherubim are a pledge of restoration, but there's something else. Cherubim, we know this from Ezekiel, don't we? Are where God dwells. The Lord dwelt between the cherubim on that mercy seat. Mercy seat, the propitiation, mercy seat, blood. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to go to the tabernacle and talk about all the access that man has because of shed blood. But remember, the tabernacle is where God will dwell on the earth. Let's also teach the dispensational part, correct? Sorry about the no capital G for God there. Now, I'm going to give you this from Jameson, Forsyth and Brown. I'm going to show you how they render Genesis 3:24. Now, this is going to be fascinating. Genesis 3:24, according to the great commentaries by these three men, not that we depend upon them, but they have great skill in Hebrew, and let's look at it. And he dwelt, who's he? Not Adam. And he dwelt between the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a fierce fire, or Shekinah, unfolding itself to preserve the way of the tree of life. Right back in Genesis, the way to the tree of life is preserved. God's holiness manifested in fire, and God dwelling between the cherubim on the earth, anticipating that the redemptive work of the shed blood was going to bring about a restoration of these things. Now, here's a question for you. Where on the earth will the Lord dwell between the cherubim You see, as Genesis unfolds, we're starting to get a picture that there's a special place on the earth where God is going to dwell. And it's very specifically spelt out for us. But you see, friends, we're not going to dwell with our Heavenly Father on the earth, are we? Or the Lord Christ Jesus, to be more specific, although He and the Father are one. You and I have been raised and seated in the above heavens, and that's only available by the shed blood and the wonderful presentation that we have in Christ. Do you see how the shed blood is an essential, fundamental truth for children to learn and to know? But we, as adults, must begin to speak with confidence and unashamedly about the dispensational differences that exist in the Bible. And we're not to be offended by others who say, oh, just teach Christ and Him crucified. That's milk to Christians. Isn't that a wonderful rendering? A wonderful rendering. And He, the Lord, dwelt between the cherubim. Everything that later comes out in the tabernacle and the law and God's dealing with Israel, the elements thereof, prohibitions and permissions, can be found here in Genesis. Now, I want to go over to the next chapter because I hope to get to Abram tonight. Maybe I won't. Who knows? But here are things that you know. And in the end of days, it happened, Cain brought to Jehovah an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat of it, and Jehovah had respect to Abel and to his offering. By the way, this offering is the very word that is used for the sin offering or the trespass offering. You'll find it in Exodus 25. First thing to note is that in the end of days, some people think it was on the Sabbath day. Some commentators believe it's in the end on the Sabbath day. Fact is, time has been partitioned. At the end of days, at a certain time. So now we have offerings being brought at specific times. Oh my, I just said a moment ago that much of these early chapters of Genesis anticipates God's dealing with people, the nation of Israel. Do you see this? And remember that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, were handed to Israel at the same time in one book. Genesis was given to Israel. There was no Genesis before Moses wrote it. Remember that. But here's a point. Time has been appointed, and blood is the key to acceptance. But again, remember, this has to do with God's purposes for the earth. So now we have another factor that's tying all these opening chapters with God's dealing with Israel in not very many chapters' time. Now then, in verse 7 of chapter 4 of Genesis, guess what else we find? We've dealt with this before. If you do well, the Lord says to Cain, shall you not be accepted? Ah, yes. And a gospel preacher can pick that one out and say, try the best you can with the works of your hands, but it will never work, will it? Nothing in our hands we bring. And if you do not well, in other words, if you can't make it by your own actions, can you see anticipating the great gospel of Paul in Romans and Galatians, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight? And if you do not well, sin crouches at the door. Now, sin is the very word for sin offering. Friends, I can't give you all the references, but I've looked them up and I know what I'm saying, and I want you to do it too. It's the same Hebrew word for sin offering. So, isn't it wonderful? When God sees sin, He sees a sin offering. And He says to Cain, a sin offering has been provided. A sin offering has been provided at what door? Here we have in Genesis 3:24, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown saying that he dwelt between the cherubim. Dwelling, by the word, the word dwell means tabernacle in Genesis 3:24. I forgot to bring that out. And now we have a door. Do you know, wouldn't it be interesting if there actually was a building way back there in those early chapters of Genesis? For Abraham looked for a city which has foundations and builder as maker is God. And on the one hand, we could say that God showed him a vision of it. On the other hand, he might have simply been told about an incredible building. Because in Genesis, you have the first Adam, and you have a river, and you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the tree of life, and you have the Lord walking among them. In the book of the Revelation, you have the New Jerusalem descending, you have the last Adam, you have his bride corresponding to Eve, and you have light, and you have a river, and you have the tree of life, and you have the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting if there was actually a building way back there? But that's just a bit of speculation for you to consider. And the fact of the matter is we have a door here and we have a sin offering. All of these things, again, dealing just with people, but later on being brought out in the history of the nation of Israel. That sin offering, by the way, you can find in Exodus 29, verses 14 and 36. Well, skipping along to Abraham, in the beginning of this little series of ours, we're going to find that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, we have a huge problem in Genesis chapter 6, and Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Noah walked with God. Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. We're not going to dwell upon the flood, are we? Indeed. Sufficient to say that Noah was perfect in his generations, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was delivered. And of course, after the deliverance, Noah offered a sacrifice. Who told him to do that? Who told Cain and Abel to bring offerings to the Lord at appointed times? Noah certainly brought an offering, didn't he, after the flood. God started in Genesis with one man. And here we have in Genesis chapters 6 through 9, we have God restarting with another man, Noah. However, we know that people, and that's all God's dealing with at the moment. He's just dealing with people, all the descendants of Adam, who have a problem. What's the problem, everybody? Sin and death. And God's dealing with people. And after Noah, and through the sons, the earth was populated again. We have these statements in chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. However, they had been told to disperse, and they did not. So in chapter 10 and 11, we find wrong in chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8 of Genesis chapter 11. We find the Lord coming down and confusing the language so they cannot understand one another's speech. And so in this manner, Jehovah scattered them abroad from that place upon the face of all the earth, and they quit building the city, which had that tower, of course, the top of which was the heavens, or the, what's the word I want? Anyway, not the almanac. But anyway, all the stars, they were worshipping the stars, weren't they? There you go. I'll think of it at the end of the lesson. Oh, why did that word go out of my brain? Now, so now we have, starting with one man, Adam, the problem of sin and death, but we have a paradise that's been lost, and God dwelling on the earth is what it's all about. And here we have one man again, Noah, and people repopulated, and of course they were disobedient, and so they were scattered. So now God is going to start with another man, Adam, Noah, and now Abram. And so we find that before the call of Abram, that the people were scattered around the nation of Israel. And then God starts with one man. So we're going to go to chapter 12. Very familiar, aren't they? Very familiar verses. And here is precisely Yeah, that's what I wanted. Zodiac. Thanks very much. And Jehovah said to Abram, go out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land that I will show you. But before we start our adventures with Abram, I want to just go quickly to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Deuteronomy 32 is a phenomenal song of Moses. You find this featured a lot in the book of Romans, but we can't get sidetracked, which is one of my bad habits. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. Back in Genesis 10 and 11, you will read about how mankind is divided and into their nations. And they were set around Israel, which was geographically in the center. This alone tells us that God still has a purpose for all people. That it's all people who are from the Eve, the mother of all living, who have the problem. And the seed of the woman is not specifically the mediatory offering on behalf of the nation of Israel, but for all people. Do you see? All people have a problem. And God is bringing about slowly to us steps. He is unveiling how he is going to save all people. And we now find from Genesis 12 onward that God is going to bring about redemption for all people through one nation. So at Genesis 10, 11 and 12, we have a monumental dispensational setting. We have the nations and we have the nation. You know, friends, it's going to stay this way all the way to Acts 28. But what I wanted to emphasize right here and now at the beginning of this little series is that already before Abram was called, God had shown in Genesis that there was to be an offering, that blood was going to be shed, that the seed of the woman was going to come and bruise the head of the serpent, and that there was a preservation of the tree of life until such time as it could be reintroduced, that there was going to be a sin offering that was going to be available for all. Cain, of course, refused to shed the blood of the sin offering and shed his brother's blood. Christ has been proclaimed and made available to the world. This doesn't mean that the world is going to be saved. I repudiate universal reconciliation. They, I believe, confuse universal reconciliation with universal redemption. Christ certainly has opened the door. Now, who, by their choice, will enter through the door? Who will accept? Who will believe into the Son who shed his blood on behalf of all? So at Genesis 12, we have God beginning with another man, Abram, but he has already shown shed blood, sacrificial access to back to God. Let's make sure that we are fully aware of this before we go in to Abraham and some of these early revelations about the man. So going back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we have this verse here. And Jehovah said to Abram, go out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land that I will show you. Remember in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God walked in the cool of the garden on the earth and paradise was lost. Where will it be restored, do you think? And here's your first hint right here. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I don't think there's a Christian expositor anywhere that gets tripped up on the next verse. And I will bless those that bless you and curse the one who curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, the families of the earth have just been separated in the two chapters prior to this. And here at the call of this man, God is looking back to the ones, the Gentiles, the nations that have been scattered around the world and around Israel. The call of Abraham is not a call of exclusivity for Abram or his seed. You know something, friends? The Apostle Paul brings this out, doesn't he, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations, look at this, through faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." Now, straight away, you and I, who are not afraid of using the word dispensation or dispensational truth, recognize that Galatians and the justification of the heathen is embedded in the call of Abraham, which is all about God's purposes of redemption for the world in the land. Please, Galatians 3 talks about Jews and Gentiles being justified by faith. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Doesn't mean they're a member of the church, which is his body, and that they're destined to be raised and seated in the above heavens. But I'm anticipating things, so I just wanted to point out that at the call of Abraham, embedded in that call, which we find later through the Apostle Paul, written in the Acts period before Acts 28, is the justification through the great symbol, key of faith for all people. Because in Genesis, Eve was the mother of all living, and everyone had that legacy of sin and death, and God had a remedy in mind before the foundation of the world. Christ was that lamb foreordained, writes Peter, sharing glory with the Father before the foundation of the world. A lamb. And he was slain from the foundation of the world. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So back we go to this great call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. So we've come a long way, haven't we? But you know what? We've only come 12 chapters. So really it's been very, very compressed, hasn't it? But there's nothing about heaven in any of this. It's the heavens and the earth as they relate one to the other. There's nothing about any purpose in the above heavens. There's nothing about any purpose where God exists in those heavenly places. It's all about the earth and a garden and a remedy required for the sin and death that Adam's disobedience brought in. Now, staying in chapter 12, we find that the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, God is appearing to a man again. This is not speaking to a man, it's appearing to him. Back in Genesis, where did the Lord appear? He walked with Adam and Eve. You know what? I wonder if that original paradise was actually in Israel, but, you know, up for you to think about on that one. One thing's for sure, we know that Abraham was to offer his son on the mountains of Moriah where Solomon built the temple. But look what the Lord says to him, "I will give this land to your seed." And he built an altar there to Jehovah, who appeared to him. Oh, I guess he built an altar and then went to bed. I think there might have been an offering on that altar, don't you? Remember back in Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4? Sin offering? Access to God? Where originally Adam and Eve walked in a land with the Lord on the land, access to that paradise had been lost. Now we're starting to see a land, a specific area on the globe where God is appearing to a man, and an altar and a sacrifice and access and acceptability in that land is established. That verse 7 there is an incredible verse for us to remember. Bloodshed in the land of Canaan when Abram saw the Lord and he built an altar. Now Abram moved, the next verse, and he moved from there to a mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel toward the sea and Hai on the east, and he built an altar there to Jehovah and called upon the name of the Lord, or Jehovah. So again, we have another altar in that land. Now then, it's really interesting, is it not, that down the bottom of chapter 12, Abram goes down into Egypt. Can you think, in the history of Abraham's seed, who else went down into Egypt? And I'm going to let you type into the room while I find some other verses. Name me two others who went down into Egypt. Now then, of course, Abraham says to Sarah, because she was pretty attractive apparently, verse 13, I pray you say that you are my sister, so that it might be well with me for your sake, and my soul shall live because of you. I don't think Abram was going to be was being commercial here. I think he wanted to stay alive. He didn't want Sarah's beauty to jeopardize his own life. Very good. That's correct, Julie. Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. Out of Egypt I have called my son, says Zechariah 10:10, Matthew 2:15. But before Jesus, Joseph, and Mary, who else went down into Egypt? Very fascinating, isn't it, how Egypt features right here in the beginning of Abram's spiritual journey, if you will. Now then, the trouble was, Pharaoh, a bit like Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, yes, but before him, how did Moses get down there? Before him. There you go. Yep, that's it. Joseph was sold into Egypt for pieces of silver, and he was rejected by his own brethren, wasn't he? And indeed, what happened was that Joseph later was the very means whereby the children of Israel could survive in Egypt until such time as they were delivered. And when the children of Israel were delivered in the Exodus, how did they come out of Egypt? Did they come out penniless, or did they come out with great abundance? Of course, Pharaoh in Genesis 12, verse 16, treated Abram well for the sake of Sarah. And he had sheep and oxen, he asses and male servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. Wow. There's Pharaoh giving Abram a whole heap of gifts because of Sarah. It certainly was well because of Sarah's sake, wasn't it? And Pharaoh, in verse 19 of Genesis 12, decides to evict Abram, and he says, take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. You know what? Isn't that a wonderful anticipation of what is to happen to Abraham's seed in such a while? Very, very interesting, isn't it? Now remember, don't lose the plot, everybody. This is all about the redemption of people and God dwelling on the earth. God Sabbathed. God ceased from his work in a creation that included a paradise. All that was ruined, but it looks forward to that. And the call of Abraham isn't the start of the church, which is his body destined for heavenly places. Yet in Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, we find a sin offering, a remedy, the seed of the woman. And it continues right through the call of Abram, The salvation or the justification of all people is involved in the call of Abram. And here we have a pattern being set. Abram goes down to Egypt, just like Joseph, just like Abram's seed later. They become a mighty nation in Egypt. And just as Pharaoh sent Abram away with plenty of goods, so the children of Egypt sent the children of Israel away. They gave them gifts and they came out with an abundance. Wonderful, isn't it? And of course, later on, Joseph and Mary went down into Egypt, and out of Egypt the Lord was called as well. Three incidents in the life of the nation of Israel. And it started with the father thereof, with Abram. All right, I hope you're enjoying what is very, very simple stuff, but I hope you're beginning to get a picture of God's purposes. He's beginning to unveil. Yes, there is such a thing as progressive revelation, isn't there? God is progressively revealing how he is going to dwell back on the earth with people. This is not a progressive revelation about how people are going to be saved by the shed blood and go to heaven. The only go to heaven scriptures you will find are in those post-Acts letters of Paul. Only when we eisegetically read into the Gospels, oh, Jesus died on the cross, therefore we're all going to heaven. No, Christ was the seed of the woman. He shed his blood on the cross, as was anticipated in Genesis, and that was all about paradise being restored, wasn't it? And dominion being restored. Some people read, I shall go away and come again and receive you unto myself, and they think means he's going to take them all to heaven. No, receiving them unto himself means gathering around him. And where's he going to gather them? Well, where did Abram build an altar? Where did God appear to a man? He appeared to Adam on a land, in a garden, and he appeared to Abraham in the inner portion of the promised land. I wonder where paradise will be restored, you think? Ah, isn't this wonderful? God is revealing. Now then, Genesis chapter 13, and Abram went up out of Egypt, and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot was with him. So he certainly came out of Egypt, and we don't know how long he spent down there, I didn't research that, but he certainly came out, didn't he, with an abundance. Well, verse 2 goes on to say, and Abram was very rich in cattle, and in silver, and in gold. There you go. He comes out of Egypt with an abundance. Now then, the Lord is going to appear to him yet again in verse 15 of this chapter. After Lot was separated from him, and we read Genesis 13 prior to the lesson, didn't we? And it looks like we're going to finish here tonight, and I hope you've enjoyed sharing with me and some familiar things. And after Lot was separated from him, Jehovah said to Abram, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your seed forever. Oh, we're not going to jump over to Galatians chapter 3, are we? Where the seed of Abraham is Christ, and all those of faith in the Acts period were baptized into Christ and were Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. I wonder where the believers in Galatians were going to enjoy their inheritance. You think it was heaven? When in Genesis 13:15, yet again, the Lord says to the father of that nation and to the father of faith, Romans chapter 4, all the land which you see I will give to you and to your seed forever. Do you know, friends, we make a monumental mistake when we see the word L-I-N-D and then by a process of spiritualization and replacement theology suddenly think it means heaven. Oh, no, that's a gross error. From the beginning, it's paradise. The Lord walking with people on the earth in a garden. And God's going to bring that back into existence. He's going to bring about a remedy for sin through the shed blood of the seed of the woman. And he's once more going to walk in a garden with people. and I wonder where it is. And we're going to end with a huge flag waving. It's a huge green flag. And it's Genesis 13 verse 15, which says this: "All the land which you see, I will give to you and to your seed forever." Who was Abram's seed again? Well, he will walk on the earth, won't he? He's going to, like Genesis 3:24 said, according to this translation, isn't this fabulous? Here's Genesis 3:24, tied in with Genesis 13:15. "And he dwelt between the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and the fierce fire Shekinah, unfolding itself to preserve the way of the tree of life." The one who is the seed of Abram is the one who dwells between the cherubim. And we know that that one is going to descend with a cloud when that tabernacle is dedicated, and his glory will fill the house, and he's going to speak to Moses from off that mercy seat between those cherubim in the inner portion of the promised land. Where's paradise going to be restored again? What's this all about? You think this is all about heaven? Uh-oh. We make a mistake if we so think. And the Lord bless you as you travel along this new journey in this new series of audios. And thank you for your patience and kindness. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your being in your ways, who is like unto thee. We bless you. We praise you. To you be the praise and glory. What a wonderful book we have, Father, that you have unfolded your purposes to us. Who are we that you should tell us what you're going to do? But you have. And we can rejoice in the fact that what was lost by Adam's disobedience, the last Adam will restore. And there's going to be a day of glory on the earth for all those who, like Abel, have put their faith in the shed blood of the one who brought about the glorious forgiveness of sins, restoration, and justification. Father, we bless and praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen.